Let us turn again to the Word of God, to the chapter that we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in chapter 11, and I'll read again verse 16. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 11, reading again verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Wonderful gospel words set before us here in these prophecies of Ezekiel. They certainly had an application in a very real and present sense to those Jews to whom they were originally addressed. But as I say, they are gospel words and gospel promises. And here God speaks of himself as a little sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? Well, it's a place of refuge, isn't it? It's a place of escape. We were just singing, weren't we, in those beautiful words of Top Lady. And he came to this point, didn't he? And perhaps you've come to this point tonight, these words in the middle of the first verse of that hymn. I have no refuge of my own. You know, it's true of us all, isn't it, that we have no refuge of us of our own. We have sins that need atonement. And the wages of those sins is death. And we come to the same place as Top Lady. I have no refuge of my own. Well, a wonderful thing. And a very blessed thing to be able to say what he goes on to say. I have no refuge of my own, but fly to what the Lord has done and suffered once for me. I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. These words are given through this man Ezekiel. And as I said before we read the chapter, he's an unusual person really, in that he is not only a priest but also a prophet. You turn to the opening chapter of the prophecy, you'll find that Ezekiel was amongst the captives who were taken away from Judah and from Jerusalem. And he says in the second verse of the opening chapter that he began to see these visions in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Well, if you turn back, or perhaps you're familiar with the passage already, back in 2 Kings 24, that last section the second book of Kings, and there we read of this man Jehoiakim. He came to the throne when he was 18. Various kings had come before him. It's really the dying days of the kingdom of Judah, isn't it? You know, after the death of Josiah, that king of great promise, who comes to the throne at such a young age, 8 years old, and has a long reign, 31 years, and he reforms many things, keeps that solemn Passover. And it must have been a time of great promise. And yet, all of a sudden, he's cut off. And after the death of Josiah, the kingdom really is coming to its dying days. And various kings come after him, but their reigns generally are short. And their reigns are generally characterized by conflict and violence. And one king after another is taken into captivity. And this man, Jehoiakim, is no exception. He reigns only for 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes against the city. And Jehoiakim has to go out to him. And he's carried away into Babylon. Well, Ezekiel was, it seems, one of the captives who was taken away at about that time. In many ways he is, well, he's contemporary with Jeremiah, isn't he? Well, Jeremiah remained behind in Jerusalem and prophesied to the Jews there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's prophecy was largely in the land of the captivity. And he ministered to those Jews who had been taken into captivity. You're familiar perhaps with the vision that he sees in chapter 1. A very wonderful vision, a very mysterious vision. And I sometimes feel when I'm reading these words in chapter 1, it seems similar to the way in which John speaks in the Revelation. You get the idea that this man is grasping for the language to really articulate what he's seeing. You look particularly at the end of that first chapter. And I'm sure Ezekiel was doing his absolute utmost to put down in words what it was that he had seen. But you look at the things that he says. Verse 26 in chapter 1. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. No wonder he fell upon his face. That first chapter, it just seems to climb higher and higher, doesn't it? You know, some of the things in that first chapter you could draw. These living creatures and their various faces and their wings and their wheels. But when you come to that closing section, well, it's beyond comprehension, isn't it? It's almost beyond the powers of description. And Ezekiel has this wonderful sight of the glory of God. And then in the second chapter, he's given his commission, isn't he? Well, the second and third chapters. And the Lord warns him that he's going to be sent to a rebellious nation. I sometimes wonder if Ezekiel must have been, he must have shrunk from this, mustn't he? How depressing almost it must have been to have known, before he even begins his ministry, he knows that they're not going to listen. I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. He receives this charge to warn them of their sin and of their idolatry. And you look at the titles at the top of the pages. I don't know whether they're the same in your Bible. But you've got words like this, the judgment of Jerusalem. The judgment of Israel for idolatry, the final desolation of Israel, the captivity foreshown. It's all a message of judgment, isn't it? And God is warning these people that his patience is running out with them. And really it comes to a terrible climax here at the end of this 11th chapter. What's happening in verse 22? Once again, Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of God, of the cherubims and the wheels and the glory of the God of Israel over them above. And what's happening? The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And now that city, so favoured with the presence of God and with the temple of Solomon, and the presence of God is lifted up and it's departing. And God is withdrawing himself from his ancient people and from his ancient city. And Ezekiel has to warn them of it, just as Jeremiah does. And yet what was the attitude of those Jews who were still there in Jerusalem? Well, it's here at the beginning of the chapter, isn't it? What were they saying? Here are these 25 men, princes of the people. And their attitude was like this. They were saying things like this. Verse 3, it is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron. We be the flesh. They were saying, we needn't be concerned about this message that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are coming with. Look at these strong walls that surround us. Look at this temple that's within our city. This is the promised presence of God that we've got here. Look at these offerings and sacrifices that we've offered. Surely they would say to Jeremiah, surely they would say to Ezekiel, you don't seriously expect us to believe that God is going to leave us. We're the chosen people. We're the special ones. Look at what they were saying in verse 15. Remember, at this time there were those Jews who had been carried away, and there were those Jews who remained in Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem were saying this kind of thing to the Jews that had been carried away. Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. You realise what they're saying. They're saying, look, we're the blessed people. God has carried you away from Jerusalem, but we're still here. And we'll be all right. We're the chosen people. Very similar language in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember how Jeremiah has to warn them. In chapter 7 of his prophecy, he says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And yet all the while there was this stinking hypocrisy at the bottom of their religion, wasn't there? And whilst they were still there in the temple, still offering, still sacrificing, alongside it there was this terrible idolatry, this terrible hypocrisy. And God's patience is running out. You know, they had learnt exactly the wrong lessons, hadn't they, from the providence of God? These were the people who had seen the great deliverance that God had worked back there in 2 Kings 19, in the days of Hezekiah. And here is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he's come to besiege the city. And King Hezekiah hears it, and he prays, and he sends to Isaiah to pray, and the Lord delivers them. And you remember, in that one night, the angel of the Lord goes out, and in the camp of the Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers killed, just like that. And the king of Assyria departs, doesn't he? And the city is delivered. And the Jews in Jerusalem, they saw that, and they drew exactly the wrong conclusion from it. And now when Ezekiel and Jeremiah come with a message of judgment, they said, well, you saw what happened last time. God delivered us last time. We're sure to be all right. We're sure to be all right. The chosen people in the chosen city with the chosen temple, with the presence of God, the ark, the covenant, the tables of stone. It's all here, they would have said to Ezekiel. This city is the cauldron. We be the flesh. It's not near. Let us build houses. A terrible conclusion. What a warning it is to us, isn't it? The long suffering of God is a great and a wonderful truth, but that long suffering, there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. And yet, when we come to this 16th verse, we have this wonderful promise. But who is it addressed to? It's not addressed to the Jews in Jerusalem, is it? God doesn't say to the Jews in Jerusalem, I will be to you as a little sanctuary. He makes no promise to them like this. But to those Jews who had been cast far away, scattered among the countries, it's to those Jews that he makes these promises. And it's to those Jews that he pronounces these blessings. You know, this is the way that God works, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus came from the glories of heaven down to this earth, who did he spend his time with? When you read through the Gospels, it's almost as if he bypasses the scribes and Pharisees, isn't it? These rulers of the Jews, they were expecting a Messiah, weren't they? And they were expecting a Messiah who would come down and really, if a Messiah who would really just come and pat them on the back and say, well done, you scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus comes and he doesn't seem interested, does he, in their religion and in their traditions and in their customs? And he doesn't seem concerned about whether they like him or support him or will be on his side. But it's almost as if he turns his back upon them and he goes straight for the publicans and sinners. And they hated him for it, didn't they? They said, how can this man ignore people like us and go to people like that? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He doesn't work according to their wisdom. But he goes to those who they thought were beyond the pale, outside any hope. And he blesses them and he speaks to them. What an encouragement. You perhaps come to the word of God tonight, and perhaps you can think of people in your circle of friends or in your church connections, and you think, well, it's not surprising that God blesses people like that. But I'm so different to them. I don't have the gifts that they have. I don't have the abilities that they have. I don't have the zeal that they have, or the love that they have, or all those graces of the Spirit that they have. And you might be tempted to say, well, is there any hope for someone as sinful as I am? For someone as poor as I am? And you're tempted to write yourself out of the gospel and to write yourself out of the promises. Well, be encouraged by these words in here in verse 16. It was to those scattered, to those cast far off, that the Lord directs these promises. What a wonderful hope. What a wonderful hope. Well, really, there were three things that have been upon my mind to bring to you from this verse. First of all, you think of this expression, far off. Although I have cast them far off. You know, it's hard for us to understand what that would have meant for a Jew. We get a little insight into it, don't we, in that Psalm 137. Here are the Jews in the land of captivity. And as they look back towards the city of Jerusalem and to the land of promise, they weep. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I remember thee not, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. It's hard for us to understand the place that Jerusalem occupied in the faith of a Jew. Hard for us to understand what this would have meant for these Jews to be carried away captive and set in that country so far off from the land of promise. There's that other psalm, isn't there? Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. It's the tabernacle, the temple. And the Jews were so... It was such a central thing to them, wasn't it? The temple, the key thing. God's promise is there. God's promise of blessing is there. You remember his words to Moses back there in Exodus 25. He said, you're going to make me a tabernacle. You're going to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And you're going to put the mercy seat in it. And there I will meet with thee. And there I will meet with thee. It was the place of God's promise to them. It was the only place that had that promise attached to it. And not just that temporary tabernacle that Moses made. But of course, when Solomon built the second temple, the Lord makes a very similar promise to him, doesn't he? And God says, I have heard the prayer and thy supplication. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there. My name shall be there, he says. I'm going to hallow it. It's going to be a sanctuary, a place of blessing, a place of promise. And now these Jews and Ezekiel among them have been carried away. And they look back towards that land of promise. And they feel so far off. So far off. They know where the place of blessing is, but they can't get there. They know where the place of promise is, but they can't go there. Cast them far off among the heathen, scattered them among the countries, far off from the place of promise. Well, How about you? Perhaps you're in a similar place to these scattered Jews, and you look at the gospel and you read of the Lord Jesus and you say, well, I know where the place of blessing is. I've read of this man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. I've read about faith, repentance, the new birth, the importance of coming. I've read about feeding on him, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And you say, well, I know where the place of blessing is, but I feel so far off from it. And I can't seem to get there. I recognize there's a hope. I recognize that there's a promise, but I'm here and it's there. And you say, I feel far off. I feel scattered. I feel distant. I know there is a hope, but I can't say it's my hope. I know there's a Christ, but I can't say he's my Christ. And I long to say these things, but I can't seem to get there. I'm sure there were Jews among these Jews here that would have spoken like that or felt like that. Oh, they would have said, if only we can get to the temple. If only we could get back to the city of Jerusalem. If only we could look again upon that mercy seat. But we're scattered. We're far off. We can't get there. There's a great gulf fixed between us and the place of blessing. What a word this must have been to people like that. And may it be such a word to you if you come in that kind of frame of mind tonight. What does the Lord say to them in the second place? Yes, he says you're far off, scattered among the heathen. But do you know what? I'm going to come where you are. I'm going to come where you are. I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. In the countries where they shall come. As if he says to them, there's something greater. I have something greater in store for you. Not a physical temple, not Solomon's temple, not Moses' tabernacle, but something greater. I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. I know it's a bit early to mention Christmas, but isn't this what we remember at Christmas time? What do we think about when we come to consider the glorious truths of the incarnation and the events of Bethlehem and Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger? What are we seeing? He's come down to where we are. He's come down to where we are. It's not that the Lord Jesus just, if you'll excuse the expression, is standing there in heaven saying there's a place of rest up here, and there's a place of promise up here, and there's a place of peace up here. You come up here and I'll show you. But he doesn't do that. He comes down. He comes down. Of course, it's wonderfully set before us, isn't it, in that parable that the Lord Jesus spoke. The very practical parable. We're not to spiritualize it away as if it doesn't teach us to do something. But when Jesus speaks of that certain Samaritan, who is the perfect example of this certain Samaritan? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? And what does the Lord Jesus say about this certain Samaritan? Here is this man, fallen among thieves, wounded, left half dead. And here comes a certain priest, and he sees this poor wounded man and passes by on the other side. And here is a Levi who comes and looks on him, but then he passes by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. He came where he was. He didn't just shout to this man, well, you come over here and I'll help you. You come over here and I'll put you on the back of my donkey and I'll carry you to the inn and I'll attend to your wounds, and I'll give to the innkeeper to look after you until I return. But he came where he was. He came where he was. Yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. You remember how John speaks of him in the opening chapter of his gospel. He's speaking of the Word. That Word was, which was with God and was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things made by him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he comes to this, doesn't he? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. This is the glory of the incarnation, isn't it? Not just that there is a Christ, but there is a Christ among us. A little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Our Paul loved to speak of him, didn't he? I do like that chapter in the book of Acts where Paul is in the synagogue in Antioch, chapter 13, and he's preaching to these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch, he doesn't know anything about these people really, does he? He's just turned up in the synagogue this day. There's nothing that indicates he knew these people or was familiar with them or had even met them before or had a chance to speak to them before the service. But when he comes to verse 38, he says this: "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." He doesn't just say, "Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins," as if it's something abstract in the distance, but he says this message has come directly to you. It's come where you are. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, these Jews and Ezekiel amongst them, how far off they must have felt, and now they must have longed to return to that city and to that temple. Ezekiel says, "No. Though you're cast far off, though you're scattered, though you feel to be so distant, and though you feel unable to come to me, do you not think I can come to you? Yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The word is nigh thee. The word is nigh thee. "Yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary." What is this sanctuary then when we consider these words in a gospel sense? What is the sanctuary that is represented here? A place of peace, isn't it? A place of protection. A place of blessing. Well, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ." By the blood of Christ. A little sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of shelter. It's all there, isn't it? "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the hymn puts it in simple language, doesn't it? There is power in the blood. There is power in the blood. A little sanctuary, the blood of Christ, a precious blood, cleanses from all sin. Doubt it not. Doubt it not. A little sanctuary. You say, well, I know there's power in the blood, but is there enough power in the blood for me? And perhaps you read of the offering of the Lord Jesus, of all that he suffered, of all that he underwent. He's come down from heaven, remember? Made a little lower than the angels. Made himself of no reputation, taken upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you read about those things and you say, well, it's a great thing, but is it enough for me? Is it enough for me? And perhaps you're even ready to say, I'm sure it can't be enough for me. And you say, well, I see that there's forgiveness there. But when I look at my sins, and when I look at my failings and my fallings and my doubts and my fears and my backslidings and my rebellions and my indifference and the coldness and the hardness of my heart, and you look at the Lord Jesus and you say, there's not enough for me. You know what your problem is if you look at him and you say, there's not enough for you. The problem is not that you see your sins as too big. The problem is that you see him as too small. And the problem is that you don't believe he's the Son of God. You can read of him, an infinite person, the second person in the Trinity, coming down from the glories of heaven, suffering infinite sufferings under the infinite justice of God. And you say, well, there's not enough for me. You haven't realized who he is. You haven't realized what he's done. You haven't realized what Paul writes about to the Romans. Oh, yes, he says, sin abounded. Well, that's certainly true. Paul doesn't say, well, forgiveness is a possible thing because sin is a very small thing. He doesn't say to these Romans, there is a way of forgiveness because your sins are only small sins. No, he says, your sins have abounded, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I've been reading and thinking recently about that sermon, and I think it is appropriate to call it a sermon. A very short sermon, a three-word sermon, we might say. You remember Philip, who came to Nathanael at the end of John chapter 1 and spoke of him as of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, we found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael has objections, doesn't he? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip doesn't say, well, let me sit down with you and show you from the scriptures that he is the one of whom Moses did write in the law. He doesn't say, let me reason it out with you, Nathanael. Philip's reply is a wonderful and very good reply. And if you come to the gospel tonight and you say, well, I see there's a power in the blood, but I'm not convinced that it's a great enough power to deal with my sins. The words of Philip are wonderful words, and it would be a wonderful thing if you were to know that same blessing as Nathanael knew. What did Philip say to him? Come and see. Come and see. You say, are my sins too great? Is his grace large enough? Is the power in his blood great enough? I say, come and see. You won't see without coming. That's the way the Lord works. In that order. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. Far off, scattered, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. He comes where they are. He comes where they are. It's a wonderful hymn. I've not really noticed it before. When Paul Hayden was preaching for us at Haynes last Lord's Day, he quoted from this hymn, and I've not really been able to get away from this hymn. It seems to capture in such wonderful language what Ezekiel is talking about here and what the gospel really is. It speaks of the 90 and 9. It's in this young people's hymnal, hymn number 384. And perhaps you're more familiar with the words than I was. It speaks of the 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, and then this one sheep that's out on the hills, far away, far off from the gates of gold. And what's the problem? It can't get back, can it? You know what sheep are like. The hymn goes on, Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? Could that not have been said to the Lord? Well, you've got your people here in Jerusalem. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this sheep of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep. And these were the words that Paul Hayden quoted last Lord's Day. And they struck me, and they still strike me. How true they are. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. And of course it's all based on that parable, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I will seek my sheep. Later on in this same gospel, there are terrible words of condemnation, aren't there, for these shepherds of Israel. Solemn words of judgment. And the Lord says to the shepherds of Israel, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And amongst the many sins that the shepherds of Israel are charged with is this, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But what does the Lord say? Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them. And I will bring them. Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come, in the places where they shall come. And then thirdly and finally this, we've seen something of the situation of these Israelites, these men of Judah, far off, distant, separated from the blessing of God as far as they could see. And we've seen something of the way in which God works. He comes where they are. He doesn't just stand in Jerusalem and say, well, you get back here and everything will be well. But he says, I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. But then thirdly and lastly, look at these wonderful and so expansive promises that we have following this. What is this sanctuary that they are directed to? Well, surely it's these words, isn't it? It's these wonderful promises from verse 17. I will gather you, I will assemble you, I will give you the land of Israel. They shall come. I will give them one heart, one spirit. I will take the stony heart away. I will give them a heart of flesh. And the greatest and the best and the highest of all these promises is there at the end of verse 20, isn't it? They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And these promises, what a sanctuary they must have been to the Jews that Ezekiel ministers to. And how by faith in these promises, what an encouragement it must have been, faith in these promises, faith in the God of these promises, not faith in a temple, not faith in bricks and mortar, but faith in the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God. Where's your sanctuary today? Have you got a place of refuge? Have you got a hope? Have you got a way of escape? You say, I recognize I need one. Where can I find one? It's the same place. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the incarnate Word. What does the hymn writer say in that hymn 1097? Here is a man who is weary, tempted, burdened by sin. And the hymn writer says, here is a refuge for people like that. This refuge for sinners his love did ordain in Jesus the Lamb from eternity slain. And if God the Spirit reveal this to you, take refuge in Jesus. Take refuge in Jesus. Later on in that same hymn, he says this, the oath of Jehovah, the promise of God, secures him from fear. The promise of God, all those promises are treasured up in the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises that are centered in him, those promises that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when he comes to those Jews, and he brings them this word, doesn't he? It shall come to pass. This is the word of God, he says. This is not what Joel came up with himself. This is the very word of God. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so when these men cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do, being pricked in their heart? Peter says to them, well, you've heard the promise. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why does Peter know that? Why can Peter say that? Because it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, what about the doctrine of election? Doesn't that come in here? You say, well, I read the promise and I read that wonderful word, whosoever, but then surely it only means the elect, doesn't it? And if I'm not one of the elect, then surely I can never know that salvation. Until I know I'm elect, I can't call. Well, you notice what Peter doesn't do on the day of Pentecost. When these men are pricked in their heart and cry out unto Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say unto them, well, give me a moment. Let me figure out who among you are among the elect. I've got a gospel for you, but I've not got a gospel for the rest of you. Oh, Peter is hanging on that little word, whosoever, isn't he? Oh, Peter believed in the doctrine of election. I'm not saying it's an unimportant doctrine. What I'm saying is don't come to it too early. Don't come to it too early. Come and see, said Philip to Nathanael. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. And you say, well, how can I taste? I don't know if I'm one of the elect. You've got it the wrong way round. The question is this, how can you know that you're one of the elect if you never taste? You say, I can't come unless I know I'm one of the elect. No, it's this. How can you know that you're one of the elect if you never come? You want to know that you're safe before you're saved. It's not how he works. You say, I don't know what words to come with. Well, we're going to sing in a moment the words of Samuel Medley. And if you struggle to find the words to come with, here are some good words to bring with you. Jesus, before thy face I fall, my Lord, my life, my hope, my all, for I have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. In thee I every glory view, of safety, strength and beauty too, beloved Saviour, ever be a sanctuary unto me. This is the sanctuary. This is the place of refuge. It's not a place for those without doubts. It's not a place for those who can come with their certainties. A place of refuge who have nowhere else to flee. Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, Yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. A little sanctuary, a place of refuge in Christ. In Christ, all of these promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so Paul can write to those Hebrew Christians, can't he? In Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Or if you feel that distance, and if you say, well, I long to know that hope that is set there before me in the gospel, but how can I come? I don't know the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. A little sanctuary. A wonderful words at the end of this prophecy, aren't they? Words that set before us not just the glories of the church, but the glories of heaven itself. The name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Amen.